God, and not just the portions of scripture that they prefer, but reading books like Song of Solomon, which are helpful for us. And I hope you found these last several weeks super enriching. You know, the world around us is constantly communicating to us about love and sex and intimacy. And every song on the radio seems to have an opinion on love. I'm reminded of Christian artist Charlie Peacock. And he had a song many years ago where he said, "I heard a fool on the radio talking trash about the love we make. That clown didn't know the first thing about love. He's a joker, he's a liar, he's a fake. Send him on his way." And so often the world warps the biblical message on this topic. And if we don't talk about this stuff in church, then the world around us is going to be setting up the terms and the definitions and the expectations as it pertains to love, sex, and intimacy. So we're in week 6 of this series called Love Songs as we journey through the poetry, and it is poetry, of Song of Solomon. This morning we're going to be in chapter 5, verse 2 to chapter 6, verse 13. The portion we're going to be in is considered the fourth poem of this collection of poems. It makes for an overarching narrative like good poetry does, but it also has these little subsections of poems within it. Now, our general theme for the entire series is this: God's design for human love is a reflection on an even greater love. God's design for human love for you and I is to be a reflection on an even greater love. And this morning, we're gonna look at navigating conflict in marriage and how it's consistent with our approach to a greater love for God. So if some of you are like, "I'm not married, I'm pretty sure the next several minutes don't apply to me at all," hang tight. I promise you the entire message will apply to you, including what we're about to talk about. Now, before we get into the scripture together, some context. Chapter 5 has similarities with chapter 3. And so if you're like, "I feel like we've read some of this stuff before," it's because there's echoes of it in chapter 3. In chapter 5, we're getting again into a dream that a woman is having, okay? It's a dreamlike state that she's in. And in the passage we're about to read, she searches for her husband. "Where art thou, O husband?" Only she already knows where he is. He's in the garden. We discover that in chapter 6. So what is happening here? Well, chapter 2, believe it or not, verse 15 is gonna help us out. It says, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom." Kale referred to that passage last week. And so this is the first time, what we're about to read, this is the first time in all of these weeks where the imagination and romance of marriage meets the reality of marriage. And I know some of you are like, "There's a difference." Yeah, there's kind of a difference between the romance. That doesn't mean there's a lack of romance in marriage, but it is different than when you were dating, and that's a good thing. Marriage is even better than for many of us when we were dating. That said, it is different, and so we have to deal with the reality of this. Now, my wife, Melissa, and I, we've been married for 34 years and counting, and we've done quite a bit of premarital counseling. Oh, thank you. I'll take that one round of applause there. Thank you. When we do premarital counseling, we partner conflict and intimacy. That's one session for us. We cover two topics at the same time, conflict and intimacy. Why? Well, because they're related. People tend to weaponize sex. They tend to weaponize intimacy, right? "Go sleep on the couch," right? "I'm not in the mood. This is not gonna," and there's all kinds of punishment that we associate. We just use intimacy as a means of a weapon for use in conflict. And we have to be very, very careful about that because scripture does not teach that that's the proper tool for conflict. So we have to figure out how we're going to navigate conflict without turning it into the threat of a lack of intimacy. Now, the passage we're going to cover is way too long to read together, okay? So we're gonna read portions of this, and we're gonna take it in pieces. And what I'm gonna ask you to do is something fairly unusual, even for LifePoint, but I'm just gonna ask that you would stand with me in honor of God's word. We're going to begin this in chapter 5 in verses 2 through 6. So we'll read these few verses, then I'll pray, and then we'll get into it together, okay? Here's what it says. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Okay. I put off my garment. How could I put it on? I bathed my feet. How could I soil them? Like, I'm already in bed. Come on. My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. Let's pray. Father God, we're reminded this morning that all scripture is God-breathed. And this is in your word for a reason. You long to speak to us this morning. You long to speak to marriages. You long to speak to future marriages. You long to speak to our relationship with you. And even as we opened our hearts in worship, we open our lives to your word. And we ask that you would transform us into the image of your son, Jesus. We long to live cruciform lives. It's in the name of your son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Many years ago, when I was just newly engaged to be married, I was walking the halls of the church offices of the church that I attended. We attended a church about this size, actually, right around 1,200, 1,500 people, and they had a great church staff, and there was a man on that staff by the name of Pastor Lee. Pastor Lee was the associate pastor. Let me just give you an image of Pastor Lee. Pastor Lee had a comb-over's comb-over, okay? It started way over here, it went way over here, okay? And in the mid-80s, he was still wearing three-piece plaid suits with a giant 70s knot, okay? Some of you remember those knots, okay? And it was brutal in the 80s. You can imagine what it looks like since. Pastor Lee was a godly man. He was a wonderful man. He was a socially awkward man. And so Pastor Lee and I, we didn't really have much interaction. I kind of knew him in the halls, and that was about it. And I just happened to be walking the church halls, and I heard this voice, Webster. That's kind of how Pastor Lee sounded, in my mind at least. That's how he sounded. Okay, so Webster. And I said, yes? I hear you're engaged to be married. And I said, yes, sir, I am. Been receiving marital advice? And I said, yeah, a little bit here and there. And he said, come into my office, shut the door. I said, okay, this is my first time ever in Pastor Lee's office. Go in the office, shut the door, sit on the chair opposite his desk. He sits in his chair. My wife and I have been married for 40 years, and we have one rule that we always live by. And I said, okay. And he said, here it is, lean in. I said, okay. He said, fight naked. And I said, excuse me? And he said, you'll either laugh at each other or something else is gonna happen. And then he just stared at me. And I kind of awkwardly got up and said, I guess this is the end of this interaction, and opened the door and walked out. Now there's a couple of problems with his advice. It was well-meaning advice. If that advice works for you, run with it, man. It's great advice. But there were two problems for me. My first problem was every time after that I saw Pastor Lee, I saw Pastor Lee. You know what I'm saying? I can't unsee this. The second thing that Melissa and I discovered is, because, you know, when you fight enough, you're desperate enough to try anything, is that we can actually fight naked. Like, it doesn't affect us at all. So this morning, what I want to do as we navigate conflict together, I want us to give us some advice and some help from God's word that actually works, okay? That's what we're going to do this morning. So here's the very first point if you're taking notes. Sometimes ships pass each other in the night, choose to resolve it. Sometimes ships pass each other in the night, choose to resolve it. There was a poet by the name of Longfellow who really coined this phrase, ships pass in the night. It's worth reading a little bit of his poetry on this. Ships that pass in the night and speak each other in passing, only a signal shown and a distant voice in the darkness. So on the ocean of life, we pass and speak one another, only a look and a voice, then darkness again and a silence. That's what's happening in this passage. In the passage, begins. The woman says, I was in a dreamlike state. Okay, so this is a dreamlike state. She hears her husband at the door. Her husband is frisky, okay? He wants like, hey, how are we doing? And she's thinking to herself, we read it in the past, she's thinking, I'm in bed. Like, I don't want to have to go to the door, my shoes, get my feet wet, not wet, but dirty, walking across the floor. Like, I don't want to deal with this. And then she kind of reconsiders. And by the time she gets to the door, the husband is gone, right? Ships that pass in the night. This happens all the time in marriages, right? Most marital conflict, really, believe it or not, doesn't come from some massive explosion. It comes from a series of silent passings that eventually results in cannon fire. And there's several reasons why ships can pass in the night. One of the reasons is unmet expectations. You know, sometimes you're fighting against the invisible expectations your partner has of you. And you didn't realize, I'm not just dealing with the thing in front of me, I'm having to deal with your dream of what I should be. My parents, who have both passed away, were famous for this, and this kind of locked in my memory of their wonderful, healthy, godly marriage. My grandfather, my mom's father in Europe, could build anything. When I say build anything, I'm being literal. From cobblestones in the house to the second floor of the house, he was a blacksmith coming out of World War II. This guy could do it all. And my mom just kind of grew up going, yeah, dad'll fix it. My father, when she married him, on the other hand, like, it was a good day if he could tell a hammer from a saw. Like, that was a great moment for him. And so often, burned into my childhood memory, something would happen with some plumbing issue or the kitchen sink or something outside, and my mom would turn to my dad and she'd say, just fix it. And my dad would go, I'm not your father. So often, we bring into a marriage these unmet expectations of someone else that don't come out until we're in the process of marriage, and we don't even realize that that's what they were expecting. Now, my mom didn't start off the marriage going, I expect you, put this in the vows. He has to be able to build anything. No. But there was an invisible expectation that she had. And men have this of women, and women have this of men. And we bring that into our marriage, especially those of you who've been like dreaming about this, dreaming about marriage for a long time. There's also unexpected demands in marriages. You need to do this or else you're not fill in the blank. And so conflict comes up, ships that pass in the night because I demand something of you, you don't want to deal with it, and so we don't talk about it, and away we go. So we just try to ignore it. And then there's examples like this one, which is unrequited efforts. Unrequited efforts. What happens? He's like, hey, do you wanna? She goes, not really. Then she goes, maybe I could. And he goes, well, I'm out. And we see this often. And what happens? Here's the silent war. Well, okay, I guess, you know, not in the mood. That's okay. I don't want to be demanding. And so you go your way, you go your way. We don't talk about it. Time passes by. It either begins to fester, keep, you're going to double down on not going for it? Well, I'm going to double down on not going. And it becomes this silent, invisible war that eventually erupts in other ways. We have to be careful. Ships that pass in the night keep going if we choose not to resolve the passing. Now, in her dream, she goes to the door and her husband is gone. What does she do? Well, she doesn't go back to bed. She doesn't go, he's out. Okay. She goes after him to resolve the absence. This applies to men and women. Okay. Yes, it's the woman dreaming here, but for both of us, she goes after him. He could go after her to resolve it. Rick and Kay Warren, Rick who wrote The Purpose-Driven Life and The Purpose-Driven Church, and I think The Purpose-Driven Everything, they famously, as a couple, went through a really difficult phase early on in their marriage. And Rick, this is Rick's own story, he says they were on the brink of divorce. But Rick had decided early on that they would do anything to save their marriage, whatever it takes. He said, we had zero money at the time, so Rick decided to pay for marriage counseling with his MasterCard. And so for years after that, Rick Warren likes to say, MasterCard saved my marriage. How about that as an advertisement for MasterCard? Melissa and I, 34 years and counting, we're very, very different people. We love each other to pieces. It's only gotten better through the years. But we were trying to figure out, how do we navigate conflict in the first year? And our first three fights were pretty dysfunctional. Let me just kind of give you a brief picture. I'm someone who loves resolution. Okay, that's just my personality. Like, even if it's hard resolution, I need to know it's resolved. And I will talk it to death until it gets resolved. If you give me an inch, I'm going to keep going, okay? And I will go as long as it takes. And I remember there'd be an issue, and I think, nope, we're not going to do this. And so I said, honey, we need to talk. And Melissa would be like, and I would go in, all right, let's have a conversation. I would pause, wait for her to talk back. She didn't talk back. I took that as a cue to keep going. So I would go and go and go until she eventually burst into tears, and I would think, well, this is not at all helpful. Like, we can't keep doing this. Melissa's personality is someone who, especially in the early days, she preferred to ignore that a conflict existed at all. If she could ignore it and walk away, she would. Like, nothing's happening here. Like, we'll just look over here, and if we just ignore it, it'll be okay. So very, very different personality types, very different styles, right? She's going to shrink down. I'm going to lean in. So after about our third round of this, first year, we realized we're not willing to do 60 more years of this. Like, this is not helpful for either one of us. Some couples, believe it or not, they just go, well, I guess this is just the life we're going to live. And they allow that dysfunction to become a permanent part of their marriage. I guess we're just going to throw things every time we get mad at each other. I guess we're just going to yell. I guess someone's just going to sleep in a different bedroom. It doesn't have to be that way. And so the key here is to do this in a happier time. Don't do it when you're mad. But in a happier time, we sat down. I just said, sweetheart, what do you need? And she told me what she needed. I need you to give me the topic ahead of time. I need you to leave me alone so I can process it, because I'm a processor. You're not a processor. She said, I need like at least a half an hour. And I said, great. She said, what do you need? I said, I need to resolve it. And she said, great. She goes, I'll give you 90 minutes. If you give me a half hour, I'll give you 90 minutes. And I thought, blessed art thou, Melissa, of like, I get three times as much time. And she said, but then at the end of 90 minutes, it has to be done. I said, sure, no problem, just to be picked up again if we don't resolve it. And she said, no, it's done. Like, I can't mention it again. No, you can't. And for whatever reason, those were the rules of fighting that worked for our marriage. I don't know what they would be for you, but I do know that if you're married, I hope you're married to someone who's different than you. Because it would be torture to look in the mirror every day and be married to that. So you're going to have to work out with your spouse, hey, listen, what do you need? What do I need that we can resolve these things? But you have to choose to resolve it. You have to choose to go after it. Listen, here's the principle. Resolution in marital conflict begins by deciding to resolve marital conflict. And it seems so obvious. Yeah, if I want to resolve it, I got to resolve it, right? But it would shock you how few people actually do it. Kale's office has been full of those appointments. My time as a pastor has been full of those appointments. Just deciding to let the ships pass each other in the night. Don't. Go after your spouse. Choose to resolve it. Here's the second thing I want you to see in the passage. 2, the watchmen sometimes oppose. Press on. The watchmen sometimes oppose. Press on. Now we're going to read verses 7-8, and this is going to be pretty disturbing imagery. This imagery is not designed to trigger you. Please understand, this is not happening in real life. I'm going to explain why it's here in just a moment, but just be forewarned. This can be pretty disturbing when you first read it. Here we go, verse 7. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. Now, what in the world is going on here? Well, in chapter 3, and remember I mentioned there's a parallel here to chapter 3, we also read in chapter 3 about these watchmen in the city. The difference is that in chapter 3, they're dating. In chapter 3, they're pursuing love. In chapter 5, they're married. Okay, and so here's what it says in chapter 3, verses 3-4. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Starts off the same way. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. So in chapter 3, the watchmen are there, but she gets by them pretty quickly to find the one that her soul loves. In chapter 5, now there's beating and bruising, and it's really difficult. What is going on? Well, the watchman stands for opposition in marriage. Okay, when you're dating, it's a little rom-commy, right? Oh, there was such a dramatic arc, and here we are, and there was a happy, right? Like, I pushed through, but come on. It's gonna be okay. Then you get together, then you get married, and you realize, oh, this is real opposition. Marriage is worthwhile, but that doesn't mean it's easy. Sometimes there's real opposition standing in the way. And the truth is, there's constant opportunities in a marriage for the enemy to enter in. Another one of my favorite songs is a song called New York Minute by Don Henley. There's a little phrase in there, a little lyric that I think about all the time, particularly as it comes to marriages. And it's a phrase where he sings, "The wolf is always at the door." That's true in marriage. The wolf is always at the door. Both spouses will always have an opportunity to stray, to hurt, to wound, to be distracted, to drift. The wolf is always at the door, and the temptation to stray or to give up or turn around can sometimes beat us up relationally. That's what's happening here, right? Here's the real opposition. How bad do you want to resolve this? So this part of her dream is about outside opposition, that's the watchman, and internal exhaustion. It's about outside opposition, things that are gonna come against me, but it's also about internal exhaustion. I've sought, I know where he is. We know that in 6 verse 2, she says, I know where he is, but I'm searching in her vision-like state. How bad do you want it? This is so much work, I know. How bad do you want it? But the world, our finances, our bills, our children, our future, our in-laws. How bad do you want to resolve it? How bad will you push through? Outside opposition, it's going to be there, and internal exhaustion. Let me just remind us that the enemy loves to do 3 things, and this is especially true in marriages. The enemy loves to distract, and he will distract you in marriage. There's always gonna be a new hobby, a new person, a new thing, something else to distract you from tending the garden, which is the metaphor that Cale's been using over the last several weeks, to distract you from doing what you know you need to do, to distract you, oh, that's right, I should tell her I love her. Oh, I should let him know I love him. Oh, that's right, to distract you from that. The enemy loves to discourage. I put it out there. He said, thanks. Who says thanks to I love you? That's ridiculous, right? To discourage you, I made the effort. It seems like, I'll never forget in our first year of marriage, I didn't know this at the time, but you know, everybody has love languages. And I would bring home flowers in our first year of marriage because I'm awesome, okay? And I would bring home these flowers, and this was Melissa's response. Oh, thank you. Put them on the counter and went about whatever she did. I thought it was gonna be a big deal. I was expecting cannons and fireworks and all kinds. I didn't expect thanks and boom, you know. And then I did what I probably shouldn't have done, but I gave up. And I didn't bring home flowers anymore. 2 years later, she goes, why don't you bring me home flowers anymore? Are you kidding? Send me a signal I can understand. We have to be careful, right? It's easy to be discouraged. It's easy to take things on emotionally, and the enemy loves to destroy marriages. He loves to blow them up. Some of you in here, you're the product of that. You're like, man, preach. The enemy does love to blow it up. And man, you're still dealing with the shrapnel of a marriage where you had expectations and you had hopes and it just went terribly wrong. And I want you to know, man, there are scars from that shrapnel, aren't there? It can be difficult. That doesn't make marriage somehow not worth pursuing. It just means that there is an opposition that's active and is out there. The lure is always in the water. The current sometimes moves in the opposite direction that you want to go in. And you're just going to have to decide what you're going to do in the face of that opposition. Are you going to keep pursuing after the potential of love that's available to you? Because look, hashtag goals is the old couple that's still in love with each other at the end of the marriage, right? Are you going to pursue that, or are you just going to give up? Are you going to continue pursuing your spouse? This is a big deal. A lot of people just kind of give that up, right? The opposition that this bride faces is a relational gut check for her to make things work. There is a riptide in marriage that can carry you out to sea, and I'm just going to want to acknowledge this real quick. Sometimes the easiest way to blow up a marriage is to do nothing. And we just forget that in the ocean, there's this riptide, and if you stop moving and you're in the right spot, that thing, you didn't do anything. It just carried you right out. The key to countering that is to press on. The key to countering that is to decide, not only am I going to choose to resolve it, I'm going to persevere through it. Swim in a different direction. Don't keep doing what you've been doing. If you're not swimming, start to swim. If you haven't started to care, start to care. Sometimes a ratty old t-shirt isn't the best thing. Sometimes it is good to bring home flowers. Sometimes it is good to remind your husband, hey, listen, not only do I like you, but I love you and I respect you and I've got your back. These things are important, and so we need to press on. That's the key. We press on, we press through it as we try to resolve the issue that we want to get through. Here's the third thing I want you to see. You ready? When in doubt, call love out. Now that sounds like a Johnny Cochran thing, so we'll just say it together. You ready? When in doubt, call love out. On the count of three. One, two, three. When in doubt, call love out. One more time, because you weren't enthusiastic. Least enthusiastic group speak. When in doubt, call love out. Okay, here we go. One, two, three. When in doubt, call love out. Remember the reasons for your love. Now here's what happens. The chorus line enters into the picture. We see this chorus line repeated often. Cale's mentioned this in the previous weeks. Here's what they say. This is verse 9. What is your beloved more than another beloved? Oh, most beautiful among women. What's your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? And then she starts in. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. He has an 8-pack or a 1-pack. He is incredible at what he, like she just goes on and on and on, and it gets a little awkward. And then it ends nicely, okay? They get together, okay? So how does she get there? She knows where he is. Chapter 6, verse 2, he's in the garden. She knows where he is. What does the chorus line remind her? What makes him worth it? Why go after this? And she begins to go through his assets. Now, whenever you're married, both parties tend to have a running ledger going in their heads, right? It's the hidden ledger, the things that you don't find out typically until you have a fight. And then someone uses an absolute. You always put your socks on the floor and you never clean them up. Why do you always put the toilet roll this way instead of this way? How could you do? Right? It's when all of those things, it's not always, but we tend to overinflate them. Why? And the other person's thinking, where did this come from? And it's because someone never forgot. They just kept ledgers going. Men and women keep ledgers. They just do it a little bit differently. And in these ledgers, we have debits. And we have assets. We have liabilities, you louse. And we have assets, you're awesome. Now, when you're in you're navigating conflict in marriage, it is easy pickings to think about the liabilities. The temptation is to think about the liabilities. And another thing, that fool didn't, and they're just like, I'm gonna call up a relative, I'm gonna call up a best friend, and I'm just gonna go on a rant explaining why this is the worst human being. I can't believe I even married them. It's the worst thing for you. It doesn't help you. You are verbally reinforcing something that's not helping you. So what happens in the passage? Well, here, she begins to think about the assets. She begins to call out the reasons why she loves her husband. This is what I, that's right, it's this, that's right, it's that. Oh, that's, oh, this is why I fell in love, okay? Now, some of you are going, well, that was a long time ago. That's okay, call it back. When in doubt, call love out, right? So think ledgers of assets, not liabilities. It's a simple tool, but it works. It helps. Calling out faults in marriage is easy. Anybody could do it. Being offended is easy. If you want to be offended, not hard to get there. But just like gratitude in God grounds us in humility, thankfulness in marriage grounds us in love. It moves us to selflessness. Many years ago, I was serving in a church, and a man walked up to me and said, Pastor, he said, I have a real issue. And I said, what is it? He said, well, I've been looking at the spiritual gifts. He says, and I can't find mine. And I said, well, what's the problem? He goes, well, I'm pretty sure I have the spiritual gift of criticism, but I just can't find it in scripture anywhere. It's not a spiritual gift. And some of you, you're like, no, no, my spiritual gift is nitpicking. My spiritual gift is calling out all the faults. Not a spiritual gift, not helpful in your marriage. Be thankful. Start to think about the reasons why you fell in love. The handmaidens say, why do you love him more than other people? By the way, men, same for you. Why do you love her more than any other girl? Right? Start to call it back out. Call out attributes, not faults. Remember that love is what's at stake. One of my great preaching heroes is a man by the name of E.B. Hill. And E.B. Hill has since passed on, but his first wife's name was Baby. They'd been married for decades, and he had pastored a pretty large church. E.B. had preached in front of five American presidents. He preached the big Promise Keepers events. E.B. is an amazing preacher. His wife, Baby, passed of cancer, and she said, no, 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 you're not just my husband, you're also my pastor. When I pass, you're preaching my memorial service. So E.B. Hill had to preach his wife's memorial service. For her memorial service, it filled up two giant buildings. Incredible message. It's on YouTube. You can find it. E.B. relates a story in that message. And he said, listen, we're starting to get a little bit of money, and so I invested in a gas station. And his words, I lost my shirt in the investment. It went terribly wrong. And he said he came home one day having just found out that he lost his shirt. And he said, my wife, Baby, wasn't there to meet me. And he goes, she always met me when I came home for work. And I said, are you here? And she called from a back room, I'm here, I'll be out in a second. And E.B. thought to himself, I know what she's doing. She's in there pouting. She's in there mad at me for losing this money. And after a while, she came out and she said, you know what? I've been doing some thinking and some math. Had I married a man who was a drinker and a smoker, he would have spent this much over the course of our marriage. That's about as much as you lost in the investment. Let's call it six in one hand, half dozen in the other, and forget the whole thing. And Evie's testimony at his wife's funeral is, she could have broken me. She could have said, how dare you lose this money? Who do you think you are? What kind of a dumb person are you? I could have married so-and-so. We would have had the money in the bank. He said, but instead, she chose a greater love. She chose to say, listen, I am for you, and I want you to know it's not the money, it's you. You're the one that I'm in this with, and I've got your back. That's the choice she makes, or she made, and that's the choice many of us are asked to make over and over and over again. So in this poem, the result of the bride choosing not to allow ships to pass each other in the night, the choice of the bride to press through the opposition and to remember the reasons of her love, it results in this deeper love. And the end of this passage, I'll let you read it by yourself because I'm not going to watch the notebook with you, is it's a beautiful expression of intimacy. Now, let me close this way because we said that this is a reflection of a greater love. And so I just want to pan out from married couples to singles and to anybody in this room who's a Christian. I don't believe in Jesus is my boyfriend theology, okay? I think it's a bad kind of a theology to sing songs as if Jesus is my boyfriend and to talk about Jesus as if he's my boyfriend. But there are some parallels for every Christian in their relationship with God in what we've covered this morning. You know, when you become a believer, God feels very close at times, but there's other times where he feels very distant. You can feel like it's ships passing in the night. There was a title of a song that said, "Sometimes he comes in the clouds." In other words, God hasn't really gone anywhere, but sometimes it feels as if you're just missing him. And the key there is to still to choose to connect with him. Don't go, "Well, I don't feel him. I guess I'm not going to read scripture today." No, go and read scripture. "I don't feel him. I guess I'm going to stop praying." No, pray. There's going to be times where there's spiritual opposition in your walk. God wants to grow you. There's no growth without friction. And you're going to become discouraged. You're going to become dissuaded. You might even think you're on the brink of destruction. "I'm walking away from this faith altogether." And at that moment, and this is consistent with all of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, press on. Press on as a believer. Persevere. God is teaching you to be more like him. And it's in the living by faith that we learn to develop our character. How do we do that? Practically, well, we do that by reminding ourselves of the character of God and the promises of God. This is who you are. This is why I praise. This is why there are altars in the Old Testament. This is why there are Ebenezers. This is why you write things down when God-sized moments happen in your life, because it's easy to forget and you begin to think in terms of your present circumstances. No, call out his promises, call out his attributes, call out his character. And you know what happens? A deeper love happens at the end. And you find yourself in this process of transformation, embracing the love you always dreamed existed, but we're never quite sure how to get to. Let's pray. Father God, I recognize in a room full of this many people, there are some marriages here this morning that are navigating conflict. Maybe there was a silent war as they woke up this morning. Maybe there was a verbal war. Maybe it was just another little jab, just another little shot, another little piece of sarcasm. And Father God, that is not your design for marriage. I pray, Father, that you would enter in, that there would be healing and that there would be wholeness. For those, Father, who the enemy has been battering, I pray, Father, that you would encourage them this morning so that they would press on, they would persevere, that they would be reminded by your word, "No, wait, there is an end to this. You haven't gone anywhere. Just because I can't feel you doesn't mean you're not there." And maybe, just maybe, you're teaching us how to trust you in the process. And so we declare that you are good. We declare that your nature is love. We declare that you are holy. We declare that you are our Lord. Be the Lord, not just of us individually, but the Lord of our marriages. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.